Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. I'd like to draw your attention today to verses 34 to 40. Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 to 40. Hear now the words of God. But when the Pharisees heard that he, Christ, had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing Christ, and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." May God bless the reading of his word to his glory and our good by the Holy Spirit. If I were to ask you, what was one of Jesus's most favorite verses from the Old Testament scriptures? What would you say? Would Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18 come to mind as a possible favorite? Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18 says this: "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Jesus, in our text today, as you noticed, quoted the end of Leviticus 19:18. In fact, this is one of three places that Christ utters these words in the New Testament, giving it, for a Jew, a threefold emphasis as the highest form of emphasis. Jesus quoted it in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 44. He quoted Leviticus 19:18 in addressing the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19, verse 19, and also in our text today, Matthew 22, verse 39, addressing this lawyer among the Pharisees regarding a controversial question. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Leviticus is an Old Testament book whose title literally means "pertaining to the Levites." Leviticus, pertaining to the Levites, one of the 12 tribes, the tribe of Levi. The priests were among the tribe of Levi. The book of Leviticus begins with several chapters on various kinds of sacrifices that the sinful Israelites were to be making an offering through the administration of the priests. The priests, as I said, in Israel were of the tribe of Levi. They were the Levites. So the book in which Leviticus 19:18, "You shall love your neighbor yourself," begins with all sorts of sacrifices that were administered through the priests, pertaining to the Levites. And much of the book then flows into various laws, not just to the Levites, the priests, but to all of Israel, to all of God's people. And those various laws address things about purity and holiness in our lives. In fact, the very beginning of the chapter 19 that verse is found, Leviticus 19:18 is found in the beginning of that chapter. Leviticus 19 begins like this. In Leviticus 19, verses 1 and 2, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say to them, You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." We are sinful. We are sinful, and we can approach a holy God only through a substitutionary sacrifice. The Old Testament sacrifices that the book of Leviticus begins with in several chapters, all these Old Testament sacrifices were shadows of the good things to come, as Hebrews 10, 1 through 14 so aptly states in the New Testament. The Old Testament sacrifices were the shadows of the substance, and that's Christ, His sacrifice at the cross for our sins. We as a sinful people can only approach a holy God through a substitutionary sacrifice. That's what the book of Leviticus is all about. But saved from God's wrath in Jesus Christ and His sacrifice at the cross, God then wants us, as new creatures in Christ, to pursue holiness in our lives. To seek then, as redeemed people, to love God with our whole being, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. There is a sense in which every command in the book of Leviticus is a commandment of love. Indeed, we can say, as our Jesus makes so clear in our text today, that all of God's commands have something to do with love. Our intimate loving relationship with God all begins with God's sacrificial, redeeming love of you and I as sinners in Jesus Christ. That's where it all begins, with God's redeeming, sacrificial love in Jesus Christ, as the book of Leviticus begins. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that is in the bulletin. Point one is a controversial question. A controversial question. Before we read verses 34 to 36, let's get this in context again real quick. We're in Passion Week. Christ, in other words, at the end of the week, Christ is going to die at the cross for our sins, and then on the third day, He's going to rise from the dead, victorious over not just death, but sin. He entered Jerusalem at the beginning of the week with the triumphal entry, humbly, on a donkey. He then goes to the temple in Jerusalem, and He overturns the money changers' tables. He's cleansing the temple of sin. Then He has healing miracles there and teaches. And when He is teaching, the Jewish leaders come to Him and question His authority. By what authority do you do these things? Christ then responds to them with three parables of judgment. And then the Pharisees send their disciples along with the Herodians to ask Christ about the poll tax. They're trying to catch Him and drive a wedge between Him and the multitudes, or get Him guilty of a treasonous statement against Rome. He answers them in a way that shuts them up. Give unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Then the Sadducees come, as we saw. The Sadducees did not believe in the bodily resurrection from the dead, and they try and give a question that makes the resurrection look absurd. And Christ responds and says, "You don't know God's power, and you don't know the Scriptures." And He shuts them up. Now, we have our text. Look at verses 34 to 36. "But when the Pharisees heard that He had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together." Yeah, they're plotting again then, right? Take another round at him to attack him. Verse 35 and 36. Then one of them, a lawyer, these pesky lawyers, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Here again, there's a certain sense coming with flattery, that polished scoffing, as one commentator has said, where they want to try and catch him with a controversial answer as teacher. Testing him, as verse 35 says. The lawyer's question was controversial. It's important to see that. At that day, at that time, that question was controversial. In other words, their thought, the Pharisees, this lawyer among the Pharisees' thought is, okay, because it's a controversial question, whatever answer he gives, somebody will be against him. We're going to be create a division somehow, some way here, no matter what he answers, because of how controversial this question is. The rabbis counted up the laws in the Pentateuch, the book of the law, the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, and they counted all of the laws up. And some of them had 613 laws corresponding to the 613 words in the Ten Commandments of Exodus 20. Well, they had different patterns of this tallying up the various laws, and then they would divide them between the affirmative commandments and the negative commandments, the positive and the negative, telling us to do things, don't omit them, and to not do certain things. And then they divided things up, as lawyers do, between the heavy and the light, between some things you just got to do and other things are more light. And yeah, it's not as big of a sin, though, if you break them. Major and the minor. Well, there ended up being endless debate about how to this division among the commandments of God. You can imagine that, right? Lawyers get together and they love debating endlessly, right? So how does Christ handle this? He is our example in everything, right? He directs them back to core gospel truths, core gospel truths. And the Apostle Paul, you know, we think of 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." The Apostle Paul tried to imitate Christ in all of his life. And an example in this kind of modus operandi is this way of addressing this type of an issue is how Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:3-7. Listen to this. 1 Timothy 1:3-7. Paul says, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes, debate, endless debate, rather than godly edification which is in the faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love." He directed him back to core gospel truths and love. "The purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith," 1 Timothy 3:6, "from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk," endless, worthless debate. 1 Timothy 3:7, "desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm." In other words, follow Paul's example as he followed Christ's example. Always stay fixed and focused upon the priority of core gospel truths. Okay. Now, one way in which Grace Baptist Church has done that is if you go down the Sunday school wing wall, what do we have on the Sunday school wing wall down there? Right? We have the five solas of the Protestant Reformation. that we're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, all in the authority of Scripture alone. Core gospel truths. The five doctrines of grace are on the wall down there, summarized in the acronym the TULIP of total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints, and the two pillars of the gospel from the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15, of both the death of Christ and the bodily resurrection from the dead. Core gospel truths. Stay fixed upon the priority of core gospel truths. Don't get off into endless idle talk. The fables and endless ideologies. Things that don't provide godly edification and building up of the church in Jesus Christ. That don't promote the purpose of God's commandments, which is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Point two, God's love for us as sinners comes first. God's love for us as sinners comes first. Look at verse 37. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." At first glance, the logic of it seems to start with us. Does it not? Seems to start with me and you. But it doesn't. It doesn't. Jesus here quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. Okay? He's quoting a verse from Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, which is in a given context. Right? The book of Deuteronomy, Moses there is writing the book of Deuteronomy to the second generation of the Jews who've been wandering around in the wilderness, but the second generation gets to enter the promised land, right? So he's writing that book of Deuteronomy to them, reminding them of all that's happened, but reminding them it all started with God and his free, sovereign, unconditional, loving election of them. Context of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, this verse that Jesus quotes in verse 37 of our text, is key to know what Christ is telling this lawyer and telling you and I today. Yes, you and I must love God with all our heart, soul, and mind, but who put us into this position of being God's people? What is it that made God's people God's people? Why are we obligated to love God this way? Think of the context. Earlier in the book of Deuteronomy, we see that God listens. We see that God speaks. We see that God redeems. It has all started with God. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 7 says this, where God listens, "For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? For whatever reason we may call upon him, he listens to us and we may approach him in prayer." Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 8, God speaks, he's a lawgiver. "And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day?" And God redeems. God redeems. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 34 to 35. "Or did God ever try to go and take for himself a nation from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown, that you might know that the Lord himself is God, and there is none other besides him." In other words, he redeemed you from slavery. How does the preface? The Ten Commandments are in Exodus chapter 20 to the first generation of Jews, who were redeemed out of slavery in Egypt, but Deuteronomy chapter 5, the Ten Commandments are given again to the second generation of Jews. How does the preface here in the context of what Jesus is quoting of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, the chapter right before it, the Ten Commandments are presented. What is the preface to the Ten Commandments? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. The preface to the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 6, God's saying, I lovingly redeemed you from slavery. So I ask you, in the context of Deuteronomy, why? Why? Why did God do all of this for Israel? Among all the nations of the earth, why did he do it all for Israel? The answer resides in God's sovereign, free, unconditional will. He chose freely and unconditionally to set his love upon Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the covenant with them. In Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8, the chapter after the chapter in Deuteronomy 6, 5, Jesus is quoting from, the chapter after that is in Deuteronomy 7, 6 to 8, and the love of God is mentioned. It is ahib in Hebrew, agape in Greek. Agape. There's different words in the Greek language for love. This is not filial. It's not brotherly. It's not like Philadelphia is from that filial love. It's not erotic love, eros, with sensual, sexual, physical love. This is agape love. God's covenant love to us, which is ahib in Hebrew. Listen here to Deuteronomy 7, 6 to 8. It's about why God did all of this for Israel. Why does he listen to them? Why did he speak? Why did he lovingly redeem them from slavery? Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples of the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you. In other words, he's saying, why did the Lord love you? Because he loves you. He chose to love you. It continues there in Deuteronomy 7, verse 8, but because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath, the covenant oath which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. The whole point here is that it all starts with God's redeeming love, which is free and unconditional. Unconditional meaning that nothing outside of God conditions him to act. It's unconditional. Nothing in the people of Israel required God to love them. In fact, they were wicked, rebellious sinners. God freely set his love upon sinners who deserved nothing but his wrath and his anger among all the peoples of the earth. God chose them because he, for reasons found only in himself, set his love upon wicked, rebellious sinners. Remember Abraham, Joshua chapter 24, verse 2. He'd been an idol worshiper with his family. It says God took him from beyond the river. Why not his brother? Why not his father? Why not some enemy of his, some rebellious idolater? And God set his love upon him. God chose them to be his special treasure, as Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6 says. In love, God freely covenanted with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is faithful to keep his loving oath, his covenant promises that he swore to them, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 8. What we see here is that God's covenant love for us, His people, is a particular type of love. It is agape love. It is ahib love in Hebrew, agape love in Greek. God's love for us is the love we are to respond to with Him. It is mindful, it is willful, it is committed love. Mindful, willful, committed love. But Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6:5 to stress for you and I, in the context of that verse, that it all starts with God's unconditional, sovereign, free love for us as sinners. That is why God listens, speaks, and redeems. He set His love upon them. None of us as sinners deserve God's love. Not one of us. The wonder of it all is that God loves one of us wretched, poor sinners. That's the wonder of it all. God's love for us comes first. Point three, our love for God comes second. Our love for God comes second. Look at verses 37 to 39. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, what do the Scriptures principally, primarily teach? What we are to believe about God and what duty God requires of us. And here we're about God's duty that He requires of us. How are we to respond to God's redeeming love in Christ? We are to respond with love. I just got to stress that again. It's a response for His love for us. Another way to say it is just like John Piper has. God redeemed us so that we would make much of Him. So that we would respond to His redeeming love and love Him with all our heart, soul, and strength and mind. You see? That we would make much of Him and that He would be our treasure and all that He is for us in Christ. It starts with Him. For some reason, He chose us in Christ to be holy and blameless in love. And He predestined us to be adopted as sons. He wants us to respond to that redeeming love in Christ, in whom we are adopted as sons, to love Him then in response, in return, as our treasure, the pearl of great price, in which we will sell all to have, to make much of Him. It starts with His love so that we would respond to make much of His love, what He did at the cross in the person and work of Christ. If you don't have that order, it is a form of humanism dressed up in Christian clothing, as if Christ saved you to make much of you. He didn't. He didn't save us to make much of us. We are wretched, poor sinners. We deserve one thing, and that's God's wrath. You've got to get the priority of core gospel truths right to properly glorify God. It's found in different places in the New Testament. Our love for God is in response, in return for His love for us. His love comes first. 1 John 4:19, we love Him because He first loved us. We've quoted Ephesians 1:4, that eternal love with which He chose us in Christ to be holy and blameless. And our response then is to love Him, as it says in Ephesians 5:2, then to walk in love. as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. That's Ephesians 5:2. Our love, our walking in love, is a response, a return for his love for us, so that we're making much of him and all that he is for us in Christ, and then loving our neighbor as ourselves. Also, we see that every part of us must love him, right? Verse 37, it is to be with all our heart, soul, and mind. Mark 12, verse 30 adds strength. With all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. The idea is that with our whole being, it's our duty. God's worthy of it for his love for us in Jesus Christ and what Christ has done for us in his life and in his death. What more could he ask than our whole being? He wants all of us, not just part of us. He wants all of us, every part. And so the idea of our heart, our mind, will, emotions, our conscience, like Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. As David in his penitential psalm in Psalm 51, verse 6, says, God, you, dear Lord, desire truth in our inward parts. So he says, please create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. He wants our heart, all our mind, our soul, our strength, everything, every part of us is the point of it. He's worthy to be made much of and to be treasured by every part of us. And we note here, thirdly, God's godly love, this ahib, love in the Hebrew, agape love in the Greek, is measured by what it gives. It's mindful, willful, and committed, and it's measured by what it gives. Right? Famous verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the sinful world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Love is measured, this agape love is measured by what it gives. God is our example in Christ, so that in you and me, we're to imitate Christ, right? To imitate God. And that's Philippians 2:12, is let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. Have that same humble, loving mindset that considers others more important than yourself. He gave of himself completely for us when he hid his glory and added to himself human flesh in the virgin birth. Think of Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Godly love is measured by what it gives. So, God's sovereign love for us as sinners comes first because of the context of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, quoted by Christ in verse 37 of our text. God's sovereign love for us as sinners comes first. Our love for God comes second, to respond with our whole being. He's worthy to treasure him with everything we have, to live for him, to give ourselves for him. Point four, our love for our neighbor comes third. Our love for our neighbor comes third. Verse 39, Jesus said, and the second commandment is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Let me start by giving you a warning. Secular is from a Latin term for this time and realm, meaning that this time and realm of time and space is all that there is. That's the idea of secularism. Secular humanism says that man is the measure of all things. Human-centered. Not God, we as humans. To secular humanism, we are the measure of all things because this time and realm is all that there is. And we're at the top of the food chain for the secular humanists, these atheists and at best agnostics. Children in our government school system are being taught that man is the measure of all things. They are being taught, if they're being taught to love one another, that comes first. To love our neighbor comes first. And not only that it comes first, but love to neighbor is all that matters. That's what secular humanism teaches, that love to our fellow human beings is all that matters, because that's all that there is. It is idolatry. It is worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. To see that our love for neighbor comes third . It's good to look at the Ten Commandments very carefully. Okay? We've already referred to the preface of the Ten Commandments. We referred to Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 6. The preface to the Ten Commandments says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, where it begins with redemption, God's redeeming love for us. That as he redeemed the Jews from slavery in Egypt, that's foreshadowing Christ's redemption of us from slavery to sin through the purchase price of his blood at the cross. He's redeemed us from the house of slavery and bondage to sin and set us free to love him with every ounce of our being. Right? In response. It's in the Ten Commandments then, with the preface, that it all starts with God's love, his redeeming love for us first. Then what happens in the Ten Commandments? We know, based on Exodus chapter 31, verse 18, that the Ten Commandments are on two tables of stone. Two tables of stone. We hold that the first five commandments are on the first table. Commandments 6 through 10, the last five commandments, are on the second table, right? Two tables of stone. God's complex moral laws are summarized down to 10 commandments. The first table of the 10 commandments, the first five commandments, deal with our relationship with God. That Jesus is summarizing that we ought to love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. How do we do that? We have no gods before him. First command of the Ten Commandments. Right? We do not make for ourselves any idols. Right? Second commandment of the Ten Commandments. We don't take his name in vain. Third commandment of the Ten Commandments. Right? The first five commandments of the Ten Commandments deal with our relationship with God. And the fifth, the authority to parents, points to God who has authority over all. The second table of the Ten Commandments, commandments 6 through 10, deal with neighborly relations. Right? Thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, right? Deals with neighborly relations. So what is Jesus doing here? He's summarizing the two tables of the Ten Commandments. So in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, we are to love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind is summarizing the first table of the Ten Commandments. So God's love for us comes first, the preface to the Ten Commandments. His redeeming love for us comes first. We respond with love to him with our whole being. And that is shown in the first table of the Ten Commandments. First five commandments. And then, thirdly, we love our neighbor as ourselves, which is in the second table of the Ten Commandments. Right? In neighborly relations where we love our neighbor as ourselves. So our love for our neighbor comes third. So I ask you, who is our neighbor? Who is our neighbor? There's another situation recorded in Luke where a lawyer, asked Jesus the very same question. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. Luke 10, 25 to 37. And in this parable of the Good Samaritan, in Luke 10, verse 27, this lawyer, testing Jesus, was asked a question, and he responded about the first commandment, the great commandment, and he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." So Jesus gets the lawyer to respond with the first great commandment and the second, quoting then that lawyer testing Jesus in the parable of the Good Samaritan, Luke 10, verse 27. That lawyer quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, to love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And he quotes Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, to love our neighbor as ourselves. Then, in this parable of the Good Samaritan, Luke 10, verse 29, it says, he, this lawyer, wanting to justify himself, again, Pharisees were about works-based self-righteousness, works-based salvation, how they can earn heaven themselves. And this lawyer saying, okay, these are the great commandments. I look at the great commandments. He wants to justify himself. Jesus said, so in this conversation, he looks at Jesus and said, who is my neighbor then? He wants to justify himself. Say, okay, who's my neighbor? And that's when Jesus goes into this story then in the parable of a Jew who's been mugged and left beside the road, beaten, and a priest passes by, does nothing, and then a Levite passes by, does nothing, but a Samaritan, a half-breed, half-Jew, half-Gentile comes by and helps the injured man, the injured Jew. And Jesus says, so which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? In Luke 10, 36 and verse 37, and the lawyer said, he who showed mercy on him, he who loved him and showed mercy on him. What Jesus is making clear is that a neighbor is anyone who crosses our path. And love is shown through works, through giving of ourselves, again, through sacrificial love, agape love, mindful, willful, committed giving. We see in that parable of the Good Samaritan too, where Christ, as he will say in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24, verse 12, that the love of many will grow cold. The priest just passed by cold. The Levite passed by cold. No love for his neighbor. Jesus said in Matthew 5, 43 and 44, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And this is where the Jews had the false notion that all I have to do is love my friend. That's what that means. Love your neighbor as yourself. Is just love friends. Those who are friendly to you, be friendly and love them. Your enemy, though, you can hate them. That was the false understanding, the false rabbinical understanding that the Pharisees accepted. But I say to you, Jesus said, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. This is a love for a neighbor, anyone who crosses our path, even an enemy, as we will talk about. It's impossible for you and I in and of ourselves to do that. We need God's help. Think about this. This is an argument from creation. You say, okay, how do I love my neighbor, even an enemy? What frame of mind do I have to have? Well, there's an argument from creation. There's an argument from creation. Think about it this way. If we love God, so he, in his redeeming love, loves us. His love comes first. We, in respond, love him, and we ought to love him with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. As R.C. Sproul said at the end of his life, I haven't done it once. Not one of us have done it once. But we dwell in glory in heaven when sin will be completely removed from this mortal body. But we ought to love God with our whole being in response to his redeeming love. I say, who are we as human beings? By creation. By creation, we are created in God's image. A limited reflection of who he is. Right? So if he in his redeeming love in Christ loves us, and we are to respond with love to him, then we should be loving our neighbor who is created in the image of God. You tell me you really love God, then love your neighbor who's created in the image of God. You see? That's the same logic of James chapter 3, verse 9, dealing with the tongue. If we say we bless our Father, God, but curse our neighbor who's created in the image and similitude of God, it shouldn't be, right? It's inconsistent. It's inconsistent. You see the logic? That's an argument from creation. That same argument from creation is with self-love. Self-love. You could refer to it as patriotic love of self. Like patriotism, a love of nation. We tend to love our nation and overlook its sins. Hate its sins, but love the nation. And it's the same thing with self-love. We're created in the image of God. You are created in the image of God. You love God because he first loves you, right? His redeeming love comes first. You respond with love to him. And we should love ourselves, created in the image of God, because we love God. That's that idea of love your neighbor as yourself, that self-love. And where is it derived from then? Because it's derived from our love of God. Well, and that's where you say, well, what about sin? And that's where I just alluded to it. When Adam sinned, we all sinned, right? Romans 5:12. We lost original righteousness when he lost original righteousness. We were made sinners when he was made a sinner. When he was punished with total depravity, we were punished with total depravity. The day he ate of it, he died spiritually. So did we. For by one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so that death spread to all men because all sinned. How do we love ourselves? As I just said, we love ourselves because we're created in the image of God, but we hate our sin. We hate our sin. And the same principle applies with our neighbor. The idea of loving our neighbor but hating their sin. Loving our neighbor but hating their sin. It's that idea. Like in Ephesians 4:26, be angry and sin not. There is such a thing as righteous, holy anger, to hate sin. Be angry, have righteous anger, holy anger against sin. But it goes on there. In Ephesians 4:32, it says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, tenderhearted, being loving. Forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. As he loved you, love others. But we're to hate sin, to have righteous, holy anger against sin, in ourselves or in others. To love ourselves but hate the sin in ourselves. That's what Paul is talking about at the end of Romans 7, in Romans 7, 14 to 25. He delights in the law of God and the inner man, but he hates the sin in his life. And that goes for you and I as well. Think about it this way. Another perspective from Scripture. How did God love us? His love comes first. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, right? And that great section that we were ungodly, we were his enemies in Romans 5, 1 through 11. He demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were sinners, while we were enemies, while we were ungodly, he loved us. Christ died for us. He has demonstrated this love that says even love your enemies, and that's in his redeeming love. So we're to respond with a love of God with our whole being and then to love our neighbor as ourselves, but also imitating God's love for us, which is loving your enemy even, as he loved us in Christ, who were his enemies. And that's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 5, 43 to 48. We imitate, in other words, God. Imitate God as beloved children, Ephesians 5, 1, which is sandwiched between Ephesians 4, 32 and Ephesians 5, 2. That we're to be tenderhearted, loving, forgiving. That we are to walk in love, just as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us. So we imitators of God as beloved children. This is how he loved us. So, love your neighbor, even your enemy. So our love for our neighbor comes third. We must love them and yet still hate their sin. Again, the gospel comes with bad news first, right? The gospel always comes with bad news first. God hates our sin. And therefore his wrath abides in us, right? Only in Christ can we be forgiven. God's commandments are obeyed only by love. Point five. We alluded to this, but I wanted to just spend a little extra time to focus on that and that alone. Look at verse 40. What did Christ say here? He says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. He doesn't say hang most, some. What does he say? These two commandments, again, because they summarize, think of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It asks, where is the moral law of God summarized? Right? The moral law of God is summarized in the Ten Commandments. The complex, diverse, wide, broad commandments of God are summarized in the ten general commandments of the Ten Commandments, which Jesus then distills down further into two. To love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. So all of God's commandments then hang on this idea of agape love, mindful, willful, committed love. All the law and the prophets hang on it. It was stated in the Ten Commandments itself, in the second commandment, if you remember how the second commandment of the Ten Commandments ends, that God shows loving kindness upon the thousand generation of those who love him and keep his commandments, on those who love him and keep his commandments. A mindful, willful, committed love is how we keep God's commandments. Right there in the Ten Commandments, in the end of the second commandment. That's the only way in which we can please God. I alluded to it just briefly in the prayer for the morning offering. You and I can put something in the offering. But if it's not from a joyful, cheerful, loving heart, God's not pleased with it. That's the fact. We should have a joyful, cheerful, loving heart because he greatest gave us the greatest, most indescribable gift, Jesus Christ. Again, the preface to the Ten Commandments, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. God shows mercy, loving kindness unto thousands of them that keep his commandments, that love him and keep his commandments. It is out of love for him, a response of love to his first redeeming love of us. That's the way we, the only way we please God and keep his commandments. So what is God saying in all of this? God is saying that forced obedience does not please him. Someone can take a gun to your head right now and force you to obey a law. But such obedience is not evidence of love and respect and thanks to the lawgiver. God wants, as Calvin said, our service to be free and spontaneous. That's what he wants. Say, why do I obey God? Because I love him. Because he first loved me. Look what he did for me in Christ. How he redeemed me from the house of bondage and slavery to sin. Have you ever noticed that when you work for someone that you love, the work becomes easier? Have you ever noticed when you work for someone you love, the work becomes easier? Work for Christ, Christ said, is easy and light. Right? Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30. In other words, burdens of God's law become light when we love the lawgiver. Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28 to 30, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Certainly, it is a part when we're burdened over by the curse of sin, and he will lift that burden, no doubt. But see, redeeming love comes first, right? And we then obey out of love, and that burden of the law becomes light because we love him because of his redeeming love that takes away the curse and burden of sin at the cross. He says, Matthew 11, 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And that is because we love him. So the source, point six, the source, we end with this, the source of our love to God and our neighbor. These are commands. These are our duties. These are our responsibilities, right? The greatest commandment and the second is like it. So we're looking at two summaries of all the law of the prophets. Two commands. It all boils down to, they are commands. They're not suggestions. They are commands of the lawgiver that are responded to freely and spontaneously, but they are commands nonetheless. You can stare at the law all day long, okay? Paul said that the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good, Romans chapter 7, verse 12. But the law cannot empower us to obey. It's good to have the Ten Commandments posted on the wall. That's our duty. That's our responsibility. But you can stare at them all day long, and they in themselves do not, even though they are holy, righteous, and good, they do not empower us to obey God. That's what Paul is saying in Romans 8, 3, and 4, that the law, what the law could not do, though it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his Son in Jesus Christ. You see, he condemns sin in the flesh. He gives us the Holy Spirit so that the righteous requirement of the law would be fulfilled in us. See, he gives us the Holy Spirit. Now, Romans 8 is all about the Holy Spirit that fills us, indwells us, and cries out, Abba, Father. And in the Holy Spirit, as I've told my Sunday school class, is that energizer bunny, right? Without the battery inside, we're not moving. You can stare at those commandments all day long. And they are good and righteous and holy, but they do not empower us to obey. The Holy Spirit is that energizer bunny battery that empowers us to obey, that fills us, controls us, and cries out within us, Abba, Father. Whole idea is we're born again spiritually, by the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit indwells us. One who is born again, and only one who is spiritually born again, can truly love God and one's neighbor. That's what Jesus is saying in John 3:3-8. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. You must be born again. And why does he say that? He goes on in John 3:19-21, that the light, Christ, has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, hates Christ, and does not come to the light, Christ, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, Christ, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. That it is by God's doing that we are in Christ Jesus, 1 Corinthians 1:30. When he, and he alone, regenerates with an act of the Holy Spirit, regenerates our heart, makes us spiritually alive again. And he gives us the Holy Spirit to indwell us. It is through that washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit that Titus 3:3-5 is talking about, that then we become zealous for good deeds. It's in Christ and Christ alone with the Holy Spirit in us that we are a new creature created in Christ Jesus for good works. It is only by the Holy Spirit that we put to death the deeds of the sinful flesh that remain in us. Romans 8:13. We can't do it. It is only in Christ Jesus, and that's what spiritual rebirth is, the uniting of us to Christ. It means we're in Christ. We're united with Christ. He's the root. He's the vine. We are now the branches, and in him we bear much fruit to the glory of the Father. That's what J.C. Ryle said when he said, we cannot have fruits and flowers without roots. We need roots, and that root is Jesus Christ. John 15:5-8. That's where Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in you bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. Right? That the Father is glorified when we bear much fruit, John 15:8. But Christ is the root, he's the vine. And then we bear fruit and flowers in him and him alone by the Holy Spirit. Let me end with three warnings. Three warnings. God's love for us comes first. His redeeming love for us comes first in Jesus Christ. We respond then with love to him, with pursuing after our whole being to love him and treasure him and live for him in all that we do and say and think. And then to love our neighbor as ourselves. But there's warnings. Think of the warning given to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. It says, you have left your first love. Maybe some of you have started out well. You need your first love rekindled. Recite the gospel. It all starts with God's redeeming love for us. Recite the gospel to yourself over and over and over again. Meditate upon it day and night. Rekindle your first love. Another warning in Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 and 16 to the church at Laodicea. You are lukewarm. You're neither hot nor cold. You're lukewarm. Your love is lukewarm. I will vomit you out of my mouth, God says. May we not grow satisfied with where we're at? Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Have the passion of Paul after 15, 20 years of being a Christian. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Oh, I praise God through Jesus Christ our Lord that I have victory, not just over the curse of sin at the cross, but over the power of sin through his redemption. That I have the Holy Spirit in me, that I'm a new creature in Christ. Oh, that God may kindle our love to be hot for him, and not lukewarm, not content, not satisfied wherever we are in our Christian walk. And another warning, Solomon. 1 Kings 11, verse 2, the end of the verse. Remember, he was married to all these pagan, unbelieving wives. It says, Solomon clung to these in love. He clung to these pagan wives in love. He had a divided love, a divided heart. Solomon, it says in 1 Kings 11, verse 6, Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as his father David. He did not fully love the Lord as he ought to have had. It was tried to have it both ways and love the world at the same time. May God remove a divided love in our hearts and enslave a full, complete, whole, committed love of him in all that we do, say, and think, and to love our neighbor as ourselves in response to his redeeming love for us in Christ. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, your love for us in Christ compels us and moves us to respond with love for you and our neighbor. Our spirit is willing, but our flesh is weak. In Christ, you redeemed us not only from sin's guilt, but also sin's power. And we pray by your Holy Spirit that fills us, Christ in us, may you empower us, sanctify us further, fill us with more of your love. May we truly know the height and depth and breadth and riches of your great love for us in Christ. Fill us with your Holy Spirit to love you more as we ought to, with our whole being, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. As Augustine prayed, Lord, command what you will, but give what you command, for your glory and our good. In Christ's precious name we pray, amen.